You may open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. All right, this is somewhat lengthy, but it fits into the principle of the filling of the Spirit, the subject of this morning as we look at Ephesians 5:18. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be with you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, reference to the fact that he was in prison, are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with the Lord, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful or helpful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming unto you again. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So much the reading of God's word. Let us, a double command, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but in contrast to that, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now we have noticed in previous studies that the uniqueness of this particular age in which we live, this age which is called the dispensation of grace, or the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit, means that God does all of his work today through the Holy Spirit, and anything done apart from the Holy Spirit is not acceptable to God. And it's that simple. The Spirit of God authored the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were breathed along by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to touch individuals with the truth of the gospel, and as the result of a person placing their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for them, the one who arose for them, the one who now provides for them eternal life, does as the result of true faith in Him take up residence in the life, the heart, the body of that individual. And the Spirit of Christ then begins to produce a life which is supernatural, a life that can fulfill the will of God, the plan of God, and can obey the Word of God. Thus, the Christian way of life is supernatural, and through that indwelling Spirit, it can be executed. Now, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Now I'll give you a sheet of verses which deal with booze in the Bible. Drunkenness. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh." Thus, booze and gluttony always go together, as we see it in ancient history, as well as in the Word of God. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go and seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things." Proverbs 23:29-33, the verses before it were Proverbs 23:20 and 20:21. Now, booze, as it's traditionally known, has become the downfall of individuals and nations alike. Booze has a fantastic hold upon its victims. And it can twist an individual, ruin an individual's character, strip him of his fortune and even life itself, as individuals risk all in their lust and gratification for booze and all that they think it might afford. Alexander the Great died at the age of 30. Booze was one of his downfalls. He offered a prize to the one who could drink the most booze. 30 participated, and 30 died in the act of competition. That's dedication. Dying in an effort to show someone else you can down more swill than anyone else, as you eat out your guts for the purpose of proving a point. And after they all died, who gave a rip? Absolutely stupid. Plato boasts of the immense quantities of liquor that Socrates could swill while being uninjured. Golden crowns were given to those who could down the most booze into the anatomy of individuals as they fought for the booty and the crown in an effort to drink the most booze. This seems to be traditional. This seems to be the normal temptation and desire and ambition of the flesh in its competitive attitude normally. I say that normally because the flesh is normally competitive, and it carries its competition over into drunkenness. Babylon was destroyed through a drunken drawl. And of course, Ham was involved in sin because of the drunkenness of Noah. Thus, throughout the Word of God, as well as throughout history, drunkenness is man's way out in an effort to alleviate himself or to run from his problems or to seek to find in a fantasy world some particular type of satisfaction and joy that hard, cold reality seemingly does not afford. Now, the Bible clearly declares that there is nothing in the world that can truly satisfy. You could have the whole world in your bosom and it would not satisfy. Thus, the only thing that can satisfy the heart of man is what God has provided in Jesus Christ. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ, he receives something so big that his heart could never contain it. And he's going to begin to explore and enjoy in time those blessings which will last not only in time, but will span eternity. Thus, the Spirit of God seeks to produce that joy and that true peace and satisfaction centered around those things that God Himself is pleased with. And the Word of God clearly declares that these are the only things that will provide the lasting joy and peace that a believer, of course, can enjoy. Now, the last half of the verse says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Thus, we have an imperative command. I am to be habitually filled with the Spirit. Thus, this is an admonition given to a believer, for only a believer could fulfill this particular admonition. Now, as we think of the filling of the Spirit, we have had some background. In fact, while I was gone, Dennis gave some background, and in reality, it fit right into the same principle that we're dealing with here in Ephesians 5:18. You will receive notes on the things that I am presenting to you right now. And in regards to some basic background principles which will help the believer to understand the meaning of Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, the believer first of all must understand three basic laws. The first law is the law of sin. Man is born a sinner and is automatically under the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. Because he is born under the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law, the second law, comes into play. And all men stand condemned by the Mosaic law. Romans 3:19 and 20. The Jews stand condemned, and all the world stand condemned with the Jew, for the law proves conclusively that no man has ever lived up to that perfect, holy standard, and thus no man could stand before God righteously on the basis of his own ability to cut the mustard and to fulfill God's law perfectly. Thus, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the law condemns every man. Thus, Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled the law in his daily life, Matthew 5:17, and through his death upon the cross, met the legal demands of the law which was against us. And thus, through his death, he redeemed us from the very curse of that Mosaic law, Galatians 3:13. Thus, when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. Romans 10:4, Galatians 5:18 and 23. Well, if Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sin, solving the problem of the law of sin, met the legal demands of the Mosaic law, so I'm freed from its curse as well, What law then is the believer under if he's freed both from the law of sin and the law of Moses, which was addressed to the old sin nature? He is under a new law which is a higher law, referred to as the law of the Spirit. Thus, the third law is the law of the Spirit. The believer is under a new and higher law, the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4, 8:9, 8:14, 8:16. Now this new law, which is only applicable to one who has been born again, to one who is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, to the one who has residing within his body the third person of the triune God, this command then is applicable, reasonable, logical, and New Testament, for it fits into the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit. If you have received the Spirit of Christ, called the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent him, and he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself, then verse 18 fits. Be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be saturated with the Spirit, in contrast to being saturated with booze. To be under the dominating control of the Spirit, in contrast to being under the dominating control of booze. And as booze would cause one to act abnormal, the Spirit of God causes one to act abnormal. For the Christian life is supernatural, and the Spirit of God enables us to fulfill the supernatural. Thus, the believer is no longer a natural man, he is a supernatural man. Thus, he is to reflect that supernatural way of life. What's the purpose of that new law that now resides within the heart or bosom of every believer? The purpose is to glorify Christ. The Spirit's objective in you and me is to reproduce the very character and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:19, Ephesians 3:16-17, and Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "What? Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel." That's the admonition given to the believer. So, the believer is no longer under the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, as we have it in Galatians 3, but he's under a new law, the law of the Spirit. Thus the believer, the one who is truly saved, cannot live the Christian life by seeking to fulfill the Mosaic law. Thus we're told in Hebrews 10:16 that the Spirit of God has put His Spirit and His law into our hearts. This is the reason why when a person gets saved, he can begin to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ, even though he has long since forgotten the Ten Commandments that he had learned or memorized in his catechism book before he was saved in the Fuss Judge Church. Because the Mosaic law can never cut the mustard, because it's a law designed to condemn. It is a law that has no potency or power or ability that it can give to anyone. Thus, the Mosaic law is like any policeman who enforces laws on any corner or any highway. They lay in wait to do one thing, to condemn, 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 and the policeman cannot jump into your life, cut your speed to 55, and say you are now obeying the law. But the Spirit of God can, and it's that law that makes the Christian life work. And if I'm under the control of that higher law, that third person of the Trinity, I can reproduce the Christian way of life. Now that's one basic principle. The next basic principle that I should understand is my standing and state. My position in Christ, which is unchangeable. all the blessings I have in Christ, which can never be taken away by virtue of the fact that I receive them through His work, not my work. Thus you will receive a list of 33 things taken out of Schaeffer's theology books which accompany salvation, which every believer has and can begin to enjoy as the result of their faith in Christ, and those things never change, irregardless of whether you are filled with the Spirit or not. Thus, the doctrine of eternal security is a must in understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a positive command, be filled with the Spirit, but actually there are three commands given to the Spirit of God that resides in you, to this new law. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Thus, when a believer sins, he grieves the Spirit. In fact, this is in the context of chapter 4, where there are a list of sins, such as lying, stealing, anger, and so on, which we have in verses 25 through 28. Evil speaking, and so on. Verse 31, bitterness, clamor, and all the rest of it. And the command is given, stop grieving the Spirit, you believer who cannot lose your salvation. And the very fact you're grieving the Spirit is because He's still there to grieve. No unbeliever can grieve the Spirit. And if you lost your salvation when you sinned, the Spirit of God would leave, which would constitute you again a child of the devil. And consequently, you couldn't grieve Him if you could lose your salvation. Because no unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit can grieve the Holy Spirit. Only a believer can grieve the Spirit. In fact, only someone who is intimately in love with you can you grieve. That's the Spirit. And then we're told in Ephesians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Thus we actually have three specific commands given in regards to the Spirit. Two negative, one positive. Now, as I think of my standing, my state deals with a moment-by-moment walk with the Savior. So we don't live the Christian life a year at a time, a month at a time, a week at a time, or even a day at a time. So we sing the song day by day, improved upon by the song moment by moment, because it's obviously more scriptural. How do we live the Christian life? By a moment-by-moment deliberate willingness on our part to allow the Spirit of truth to have control of our life, and we are consciously desirous of allowing Him to have His will and way. Thus, we actually make it work by studying the Word, meditating upon the Word, reading the Word, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And yet God wants to keep it personal. And so the Spirit of God takes the written Word and makes it personal. This results in personal fellowship. And so we say the Spirit of God is leading. How does He do it? Through the Word. The Spirit of God is control. How is He in control? Through the Word. Thus, if I fulfill the will of God, if I'm led by the Spirit of God, I'm doing nothing more than obeying the Word of God. The only thing is, there's a personal connection. God wrote this book. A person stands behind this book. Thus, when you respond to the Word of God, you are responding to a living person. That's the difference between this book and any other book. For a book written by men do not have the Spirit within it, or has not had placed within those words a connecting spirit, so the individual who wrote that book cannot have a direct connecting link to the individual who reads it. But that's true with the Bible. And that's what makes the Bible unique. All right. The Holy Spirit, in turn, can produce for us what we cannot produce. The study of the Word of God. He gives the desire to fellowship with Christians. He gives us the desire to want to witness to others. He gives us the desire to discipline ourselves. He gives us a desire and leads us to prayer. These are things which He produces in my life, which I may not allow Him to produce. But when I'm under His control, these are things that He will manifest. And tonight we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit. But right now we're just looking at principles. Now, I also must understand another principle. One is relative, the other is positive. When I start out my Christian life, I start out as a baby. I then begin to grow. No one here this morning is at the same level spiritually as far as their growth is concerned. So all of that is relative. You may be a baby here this morning. You may be an adolescent, which means you're a teenage believer, and you've got a few truths under your belt. You've been saved a couple of years or a few years, and you are in the most dangerous position because right now you're a fantastic competitor, especially if you've been to Bible school, and you're right at that position where everyone else is a cluck, and what you don't know isn't worth anybody else knowing. Which means you're in a very dangerous position because a teenager doesn't want anyone to tell him what to do. And when I become an adolescent in the Christian life, inevitably is when problems begin to happen. You see, a mature believer recognizes how stupid he is. That's the reason why the older a person is physically, the longer he's been on the job, the easier it is for him to see how dumb he is. It's only the young buck, like a graduate from high school who thinks he's going to tie the world in a knot. His old man was a knucklehead, didn't know how to put it together. Now step aside and watch me. We'll show him how to do it. Typical teenager. And you see, when you learn something, the more you learn, the more you see you don't know anything. So if a person thinks they know something, you know they're stupid. All right, growth. The other principle is that I'm either filled with the Spirit at any moment of time or I'm not. And of course, I can do nothing to be filled with the Spirit. I can only do something not to be filled, and what I do is sin against the Holy Spirit. That's what I do not to be filled. To be filled, I must, of course, take care of the sin. And the purpose of confession is to receive forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, and then to begin to bask and live in the light of my position in Christ and to utilize the power that He's provided. Well, the other thing I might mention in regards to this is that it's easy to mix up the means with the results. I do not become spiritual because I give up something. I am not spiritual because I may appear to be better than someone else. I am not spiritual because I've had an emotional experience. I am not spiritual because I've disciplined myself or crucified flesh. I am spiritual because I'm walking by faith. I'm filled with the Spirit. That's what spirituality is. And a baby in Christ can be spiritual. A teenager in Christ can be spiritual. And a mature believer in Christ can be spiritual, and all can be carnal. So there's no such thing as a person being more spiritual. You're either spiritual or you're not. There's no such thing as being more spiritual. You don't get more of the Holy Spirit. You got Him all when you got saved. The only difference is He in control or isn't He? That's the whole key that faces you and me every moment of every day. Who's controlling my life? That's the issue. Now, we move on in this chapter, and we have some very practical manifestations of being filled with the Spirit. And we begin in verse 20 with those manifestations. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks at all times. Now, man by nature is unthankful. We have this in Romans 1. where an indictment is placed upon sin-cursed humanity, and one of the indictments is they were unthankful, and as the results of being unthankful, they perverted God and put Him in images, four-footed beasts, and so on. All of it begins with being unthankful. That's the unbeliever. We might turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 by way of an illustration. And here Paul pulls out of the Old Testament a typical attitude that reflects itself in believers and was true of the Corinthian believers, though they had the gifts, they were carnal. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpent." You see, he sort of summarizes here the pitfalls of Israel and the typical manifestation of the flesh. Verse 10, "Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to Israel and to all men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to take, but will with the temptation," this is a promise, "will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." All right? One of the characteristics of the flesh is that it is not thankful. It is not grateful. It does not appreciate what God has given. In fact, it's competing. So we go back. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Actually, the believer's service should be out of a heart of gratitude. When Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me," it merely meant that he so appreciated what he had in Jesus Christ that this is what motivated him. That's why he mentioned in Timothy that he was thankful. 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I'm thankful for the fact that God placed me into the ministry, equipped me, and counted me faithful, and placed me into the ministry." He was thankful for that. I must confess, I'm not always thankful for the ministry that God placed me in. But when I see my position in Christ, and I'm enjoying fellowship with Him, and I lose sight of all the problems and the circumstances and those things that are around me, I am again thankful. But once I take my eyes off from Him, there's nothing to be thankful for. Nothing. So we serve Him on the basis of thankfulness. This obviously is predicated upon Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Thus, if God has a specific purpose and an objective in anything that comes into your life, you can thank God. What does it say? "Giving thanks always for all things," not just 70%, 50%, 20%, all things. So we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." No. Not this. That right there. Now, if tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope make it not ashamed. And if all these things are designed, of course, that was Romans 5, James 1, to equip us and mature us and to make us more like Jesus Christ, and the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, it's quite obvious that we don't rejoice in the right thing. We operate like an unbeliever, and he is thankful for his material prosperity, his physical health, and for the new trinkets he possesses and all the rest of it. So when we think of Thanksgiving Day, The unbelievers who were thankful were saying, well, if they did thank God, they were thanking God for that big turkey, and they were thanking God for what they could see, and they were thanking God for what they had in the bank and whatever else they had. But you see, in contrast to that, and it's not too far away, let's turn a couple of pages to the right to Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. You see, we're thankful when our wants are satisfied. And so he says, for I have learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be contented. Now, to be contented means that you are a contented cow. You're thankful. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. In everywhere and all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So he was thankful even when he was hungry. Both to abound, to suffer need. In fact, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So when Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi and in chains, they sang praises to God. They were thankful. Just depends on how you look at it, that's all. Just depends on how you look at it. Now, I mentioned Wednesday night that I had the wonderful privilege of watching television on Sunday morning, last Sunday. And I saw Dr. Robert Schuller, and I guess it's called The Hour of Power. That was something. That was something. And he offered a little booklet, Chained or Changed. I'm not writing for it. And he never had a Bible. I don't even remember seeing a Bible on the pulpit. He never read a verse, quoted a verse, or used the Word of God as a basis or foundation for anything he said. He used experience all the way. And people are so emotional today, they love experiences. Plus the fact he's a name dropper. You know what a name dropper is? This is a name dropper. I was having a wedding over at Beverly Hills, and the Duke was there. You know who the Duke is, don't you? Sure, that's John Wayne. Name dropper. That means if you like John Wayne, you'd like Hour for Power, or Power for Hour, or whatever it is. And he was promoting the Peale, Norman Vincent Peale, theory, which of course is unscriptural, positive thinking. And he was talking about smoking. And he mentioned the fact that someone asked John Wayne why he no longer smoked. Of course, I didn't know that he had one lung taken out and he was operating on a half lung. And he didn't mention that on television. I'd heard that afterwards. But John Wayne came back with this statement, I'd rather breathe air than smoke. And, boy, he did it very well. He would rather breathe air than smoke. Did you get that? And he did it several times. You got to have a nightcap on to really make it work. He would rather breathe air than smoke. Did you get that? Aren't you inspired? Wouldn't you rather breathe air than smoke? It just depends on how you look at it. And what he was saying, in effect, change your thinking apparatus. Now, what does the Word of God teach? Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Is that the motivation? Did you stop smoking because you just rather breathe air? What motivation? For the believer should be in such close, intimate fellowship with the Lord that everything he does, when he eats, when he drinks, whatever he does it in very close, intimate, lovely fellowship and communion with the Lord, so that everything he does, he says, yes, Jesus, I'm going to do because that's the way you want me to do it. I'm doing it to please you. That's the only reason I'm doing it. I don't give a rip about anybody else. Hey, you're the one that counts. That's what motivates the believer, or should. The love of Christ constrains me. And thus, out of your personal appreciation for what you have in Christ and the fellowship you're enjoying in Christ and the fantastic inheritance you have in Christ, can you do anything less than to do everything as unto Him and be thankful for the privilege
that God's allowing you to be used of Him to glorify Himself. The angels are standing in line for the privilege of being able to represent Him on the earth and to do what He's commissioned you to do. And they can't even get in on it. I bet they faint dead away when they watch believers operate and squander the precious opportunities that God has given them to lay up treasures in heaven. I bet they can't believe it. They must bump each other and say, "What a yokel. Look at that Christian jerk. What a nut. This guy's crazy. Why, he squanders more." And we don't squander physical bucks, but it's quite apparent that we as believers, squander more and waste more by squandering the time, misusing the opportunities, and thus missing out in true eternal blue chip dividends. But we wouldn't miss a chip stock down here, or a blue chip stock, or whatever you call them. We're Johnny on the spot. Because a bird in the hand is worth two in a bush, I guess we figure. But I want you to know, if you're in Christ, it's not in the bush. It's locked up in the eternal deposit box, reserved in heaven for you. In fact, it's the only thing that's secure. Nothing else is. Absolutely nothing. Everything hangs by a thin, small thread. And we build our life on threads and think we're really going somewhere. It's a laugh. But you see, you have to be spiritual to see it. Well, thanks be unto God who always causes a triumph in Christ. Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory in Christ. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 that whatever you eat, doesn't make any difference if you eat muskrat or owl beaks or chicken beaks. Just be thankful. That's all. That's all he wants. Remember Luke 17? The Lord Jesus healed 10 lepers. One turned around and came back. And he praised the Lord, fell down at his feet, and was thankful. The Lord said, "Where's the other nine?" You'd think after such a miraculous healing as that, they all would at least said, "Thanks, buddy. See ya." Slow their tires down enough, say thanks. We do the same thing. We take. We're not thankful. Just take it and go. Just like the kids. You know, hand out. Just take. They start out with the cookies. What do you say? Thanks. You try to get a kid to be thankful. They're thankful for nothing. I don't care what you give me. Oh, come! I need more. Give me more. That's the only way they think. And then we grow up. Is there a change? No. We just get sophisticated, that's all. We do it with a smile. We know how to play pockets and musical chairs and all the rest of it. And so we, through a short course in how to win friends and influence people, become very subtle, and we do the same thing in a nice way. And they call that success. Same old thing. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if these are principles that we can look at, well, let's look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Well, speaking to yourselves. Actually, it should be singing to yourselves. And it's in reference to a singing service, singing among yourselves in psalms and hymns. Psalms, of course, is in reference to the psalms. Hymns are in reference to those songs which are doctrinally correct and put into musical words or a musical song, biblical principles, psalms and hymns. Spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, actually, you actually have speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Psalms in the Word of God were always sung in conjunction with accompaniment. So you actually have included in this, when it says psalms and hymns, in the original, it's in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
the lyre is mentioned. Thus it becomes an accompaniment. And in the book of Psalms, you always have David making reference to the psaltery. And just for kicks, let's turn back to Psalms. Well, at least Psalms 150 anyway. And throughout the book of Psalms, you have usually the psaltery mentioned when David mentions singing psalms. But as we look at the last chapter, which is a chapter I thought of because it covers about everything, I mention this because we live in a day when the emphasis too often is on the method rather than the principle. And here it says in Psalms 150, the method, what I mean is the way you worship. There are those who believe that having musical instruments are sin. But really, the instruments we have here, such as the piano and the organ, are nothing more than a carryover from David used when he began to play his harp, which actually the accordion would be in conjunction with that. And then you have the harpsichord, which moved its way into the piano. So technically, it's nothing more than a takeoff from the original instruments that they had. Then they've just merely been refined. So individuals who say, well, no, we get up and then they have one of those three whistles where they give you the chord, and then we all, and then we all sing. And we're spiritual because we didn't sing with the organ or the piano. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. You see, the thing that makes fellowship work is the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of the thing that's the key, not the way you do it. And there are those who feel as though it's very important that you break bread every morning at the Lord's Supper. Unless you sing a song without instruments, the whole week is an absolute waste, and you didn't worship the Lord correctly. You can't even be used of the Lord until you wait till next week to get this thing straightened out. That's ridiculous. Now, I have nothing against individuals who want to fellowship with each other and worship that way. That's their business. But the key to success is not that method. That's not the key to power. And that's not the hour of power. I'm amazed at how much money is apparently given to so little. That guy was on television. I couldn't believe it. And someone said he's going to build a several million dollar building. I thought, on what? He didn't even say anything. But people love it. I guess the way you make money is say nothing. You can't make any money saying something, that's for sure. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Well, the greatest act he ever performed was the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ's coming, dying, and resurrection. That's the greatest thing Christ or God has ever done. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery, the pianer, and the harp, the organ. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with string instruments and organs. Well, you got the organ mentioned there. Praise Him on the loud cymbals. Praise Him on the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Well, that's the principle. You see, really, I don't care if it's the printing press, which was used to print the Bible, which now prints Playboy, or musical instruments, which were designed originally to bring glory to God, which is now used to twist people's brains through rock. I don't care what it is. God wants everything to center around Him, and what makes it all work so that it can bring glory to Him? What you think? The Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. That's the whole key. And I'm absolutely convinced that the Lord does not begrudge His children a thing. I'm absolutely convinced that He would give us more if He could trust us with it. But what is the natural tendency? You give some believers X number of dollars, and I'm telling you, they flake off quicker than scurvy. They can't stand it.
Why? Because the first thing they do is think of number one. And thinking of the principle of thankfulness, praise, and honoring the Lord in our hearts, making melody in your heart is to the Lord. That means you're thinking, you're meditating upon the Lord, and it's a melody. And what's one of the indications you're filled with the Spirit? If you're thinking about the Lord, you're making melody. How do you get in tune? Be filled with the Spirit. That means it's possible to be in tune and sing beautifully and be completely out of tune spiritually. That's what that means. And you know, we live in a day when the average Christian thinks that natural talent and physical ability is synonymous with spirituality, when the history of choirs and those who can sing beautifully, as far as all the books that I have ever read are concerned, is that when the devil fell, he fell right in the choir. That's what the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, said. I don't know why musicians are so temperamental, but I'm telling you, you have to say it the right way, have the right smile, cootsie coots the right way, coax the right way, and they just might, if they feel well and their feelings are in the right place and they've got their teeth clean and everything is just right, everything is right, they just might consider it. Attitude of many who have ability. They're God's gift, and look now, I might not come back again for 2 years. You lucky people. Now, if this should be a perpetual attitude, that means if you die singing as unto the Lord, what would there be? I don't know why some of you want to save your voice. I'm all for singing. I want it done the right way. I want it done in the Spirit for the glory of Christ. But I know one thing, that if a person is truly filled with the Spirit, they are not protecting their gift, guarding their gift, selecting when their gift ought to be used, and having all circumstances just so before maybe they might consider. Now, some of you have the ability to sing. Would you?
No, I don't know.
Well, you ought to sing even when you're not asked. Now, how many of you sit when we sing and you don't do nothing? You just sit.
No one sing. Let somebody else sing.
Now, I didn't write it, but according to verse 18 and how it's fulfilled, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart is unto the Lord. Now, that's what the Spirit of God wants to produce through you. How come? How come it's not there? Could it be the Spirit of God isn't allowed to produce it? How come you're a hound dog? How come when you sit there, you're like a rock? You can't move. That me. Sick 'em, honey. I'm resting. When I die, I want to make a good-looking corpse. I'd hate to die, you know. Now, I don't want to put an unnecessary emphasis on singing. I'm just presenting a principle. It's in the Word of God. You read it. You see what you get out of it. But as I see it, apparently, as we saw in Psalms 150, singing is something that God allowed man to do, and then that He made man to glorify Himself. He wants man to make melody as unto Him, and I don't care if you don't know how to handle. In fact, someone said to me that everyone can sing. I believe it. I would say it would be the exception, one in a million, that couldn't sing. If God gives you the ability to talk, commune for Him and with Him, and gives every individual the ability to make a song in their heart, then you can sing. Even I can sing. But I'm no singer. But God says we can do it. So I don't see why, if what we do, we can't do as heartily as unto the Lord. We have a nice group here. Boy, if everyone would sing, you know, be wholehearted, just sing, you know, sing everyone. Now, we don't really overdo it. Wednesday nights, we sing one song. Sunday mornings, we sing two and a half. I mean, we're not really, the only thing that's wearing out the songbooks is the kids. It isn't because we're using them. Kids make airplanes, bend the papers over, and don't know what else to do, so they hang them by one page and rip one out and write on them. And we just buy new hymn books to keep the kids happy. We don't actually wear them out because we use them. And I realize every hymn book's got hymns in it that are not scriptural. And sometimes I grit my teeth when we're singing a song that I know isn't doctrinally correct. But I hope that you're mature enough to wade through it, and we'll make her anyway. I suppose we should put a big X over each one. They missed it. You know, like, I cherish the old rugged cross. Do you? I don't. We should cherish a resurrected Christ, not the old rugged cross. But that's a beautiful song, isn't it? Is that a nice song? Boy, you hear a trumpet and a trombone and an organ and a piano playing the old rugged cross. Why, I could even make you emotional. Or, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Fall fresh on me. Beautiful song. Just a beautiful song. Not scriptural at all. Not at all. But sure, it's a beautiful song. But I don't say that to get you to stop singing. I want you to sing, and singing apparently is part of it. So, let's sing. Under the direction of the Spirit. Is that nice? Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Who? Now this obviously is in conjunction with the submission to authority in the local church, to those who have positions of authority. Submitting yourselves one to another. It's all in context. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in context of authority. We have chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, context of authority, submitting one to another. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. That's submitting. Verse 9, you masters, those of you in authority, you do the same thing, knowing that you have a master also in heaven, so you submit to the Lord, and what you do is unto the Lord. Now this is in reference to saved individuals. You never go to an unsaved person and say to them, love your wives, submit yourself to your husband. If she's not saved, she couldn't do that, so I'd never ask her to do that. I could never say, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't understand the love of Christ. He doesn't have the Spirit of Christ within him to reproduce that. How could he do that? He couldn't do that. You couldn't go to an unsaved child and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. You could say to obey your parents, but you couldn't say in the Lord, which is what makes the whole thing work. You see, the key is unto the Lord, in the Lord, in the Spirit. That's the key. Now, there are many unbelievers who have trained their children so they obey their parents, and we say that's commendable. And it is. That's better than going nuts. But that's not the spiritual motivation the Bible's talking about. Not at all. That person has to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If this is Christianity, what starts on the inside, what motivates you, then you have to have the Spirit to make anything work. And this is where marriage counselors miss it. I can talk to unsaved people who are having problems in their marriage and try to get them to be compatible. And if she likes tennis, tell him, no, you got to play tennis with her. And he likes golf, tell her you got to play golf with him. And he likes slicks, tell him that she's got to, polish his tires for him. And if she likes this, then he's got to do that for her. And thread her Bernadette for her, or whatever she wants. And you can get along for another couple months that way. It won't last long, but it'll last for a couple months until we get together again and figure out how we can re-thread the needle. But that's not Christianity. That's just trying to patch up a sinking ship, that's all. It has no purpose. But in Christ, it works. Thus, the first authority is the Word of God. For this is what we're reading, which in turn tells us to whom we should submit. That has to be the ultimate authority. Which means if you are not submissive in responding to the Word of God this morning, obviously, there isn't anything here that you would... You'd comply to. Nothing. And I already know that if a person is not filled with the Spirit,
they're not submissive, and if they're not submissive in every area, they're not submissive in any area. So if a person says, well, if a woman says, well, I can submit to my husband, but I couldn't submit to the pastor, she's a dirty liar, that's all. She didn't submit to her husband either. She's conned herself into thinking she has and probably twisted him around so that he thinks he's the boss and the head and she's the neck and he doesn't even know it. That's usually what happens. Most women are so smart they can run their husbands and make them think they're running them. They're running themselves. That they're running her. Now, that's not true in every case. Because there are some cases where some men are really bears. And I feel sorry for many women. I really do. Because you say this woman, submit yourself to this man. He doesn't know whether he's coming or going, whether he's in or out, up or down. He doesn't know the way. And she's supposed to help him go nowhere. And I could see why a woman might wind up in Moose Lake just trying to help this idiot, not know where he's going or what he's doing or where he's at. And she's supposed to help him. And then if it doesn't work, it's all her fault. I can see that. I've watched it, in fact. In fact, I'm surprised that there aren't more women that are losing. And I don't think we as men understand the great responsibility we have with not only our wives, but our children. And I am absolutely convinced, and I can say it without batting an eye, the average couple that gets married doesn't have the slightest concept of the responsibility that's due to each the other and with the kids that are going to be on the way. They don't even know to do that. They shouldn't even get married. They just want legitimate sex, and then they get kids, and they got to push them around. That's the mega buck! That's all. And then they wish they didn't have the kids because it's slowing down the intake of bucks. They don't get it. And many of you got saved on that basis. I did. I got saved. I didn't know when I was coming or going. I said to my father-in-law before he died, I don't know what we were talking about. I'm sure it was on something like this. I said, boy, was I dumb when I got married. And my wife was on the other side of the bed. And he said, well, she was dumber than you were. I said, and I said, she had to be to marry me, obviously. Dumb. 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 That's us. And you see, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom is given to us. Who gave it to us? The Holy Spirit. Wisdom. We need to be wise. And the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce the wisdom of Christ in us if we would allow him to have his will and his way. We could be the kind of a husband, wife, father, mother, employee, employer that we ought to be. And I'm convinced that the reason we fail is we just won't take time to check in with the boss. It's that simple. It's just that simple. We just won't take time to check in with the boss. We don't start out the day by spending time with the boss and saying, Father, I'm too dumb to run my life. I plead what Solomon pled when he took over the nation of Israel after David. He said, I'm too dumb to go out. I'm too dumb to come in. I don't know what to do. God says, I like that. I like that. I like that. Because you didn't ask for all the riches in the world, because you didn't want $5 million and 6 Cadillacs and a few Mercedes and all the rest of it, I'll throw that in for nothing. I just like the fact you admit you're dumb. I like that. Boy, I like that. I like that. The first king that ever said he didn't know nothing. Most potters, they know it. They're going to solve every problem. Well, for me, I can do this. I can do this. I can solve this. Now, how about a president? I can't do nothing. Vote for him. The first honest one that came on the scene. I'm too dumb to do anything. I'm waiting for one like that. I'll vote for him. That's the platform Solomon ran on. I'm too dumb to do anything. Wisest man never lived, apart from Christ. God says, I'll give you wisdom.
And when Jesus Christ was here, he said, there's a greater than Solomon here. And when you're placed into Christ, you're placed into a greater than Solomon. When you have the Spirit of Christ within you, you have wisdom that's greater than Solomon's in you as a believer. Why don't we use it? Don't take time to check in. That's all. We don't spend time. I'm sure if each morning you made a list on a piece of paper of what you had to do, there's going to be things that will come up you're unaware of, but I'm talking about things you're aware of. The Lord knows what you don't know. But you are manifesting an attitude of humbleness and an acknowledgement that you're incapable of doing anything and you're willing to allow Him to lead. You need His mind in the matter and you want to do everything in a way that pleases Him, for you're not your own. The business you may have or may not have or where you work is not yours. It's His. Everything you do belongs to Him. So you're just a steward fulfilling His will. You're a bellhop, that's all. And you just want to be a faithful red cap. And you're checking in so that you'll do your job well. That's all. And if you take time to do that, it'll work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We thank You, Father, for the fact that He wants to control us. And we actually have to resist that desire of His. We pray that we might not rebel against Your objectives for us, but that we might be willing to allow You to fulfill Your will and way. And may we take time daily to pray. And before we go to bed at night, may we take time to thank You for the way You work things out and for those problems that came our way that we didn't know what to do with. And we're just thankful for the fact we didn't know what to do with them, but it was something new and it was something for us to watch and to observe as You worked it all out. So may we indeed give thanks in all things and believe that all things are working together for good. And may we have Your mind in the matter and every decision that is made, so that as we go to bed, we can be at peace with You, have a good night's rest, realizing we're in the perfect will of God. All things are out of our hands anyway, and as all we're doing is tagging along and allowing You to fulfill Your will with us. So as we leave this place today, may we leave this place with an attitude of submission, yieldedness. May we walk out of here by faith, claiming the fact that we're filled with the Spirit, assuming that we have been willing to acknowledge our sin and our failure. We would pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.